Open to the first chapter in the New Testament book of James. The very first of its verses will tell you who is writing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will also tell you to whom he is writing. But listen at this point, because it's interesting. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings, he says. A brief, very brief introduction. By the way, his way of greeting them is very similar to what Peter did in 1 Peter. I'm going to use the ESV translation for 1 Peter 1:1, where it says in a short phrase, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. That's the ESV rendering, which I think is helpful. Speaking, I think, to Jewish Christians in particular. I think James has done this. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations could be a broad reference, but I don't think it is. I think he's probably referring to Jewish believers who are out away from Jerusalem. But by the way, who is this James? Right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is this James? There are four New Testament characters that have that name, two of which are apostles. So who is this James? It seems most likely. That's, as far as I can say it. But it seems most likely that this James was the one called James the Lord's brother. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 calls a certain man James the Lord's brother. Not one of the 12, although two of the 12 are called James. He is probably the James referred to in Matthew's gospel when people local to Jesus' hometown and that Galilee sort of region, people local to that town couldn't believe in Jesus' early ministry that he could possibly be anyone special. Because they said, Matthew 13:55, isn't this the carpenter's son? And isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were local people to Jesus, making reference to Jesus' brothers, giving four names for them, mentioning a couple of sisters. The James, I think, is that James. James, the Lord's brother. Called that in Galatians, called that in Matthew. Did you know also that the man I'm describing was also became pastor of the Jerusalem church? I mean, think of that. Those early days. The early days of Jerusalem church where it's ballooning in size from 3,000 to 5,000 and on. And the one who apparently becomes their pastor in the early days seems to be this man. Eventually, this James, the one I'm trying to describe, the one I think is this author, this James eventually gave his life in martyrdom, it seems. One of the strong reasons for that is the testimony of a certain historian outside of Christian circles. It would be the Jewish historian Josephus, who describes a period of time probably very near the year 61 A.D. He describes that time. He describes a priestly office holder, Annanus, and writes like this. Annanus, because he perceived an opportunity with Festus, because he perceived an opportunity with Festus having died, and Albinus not yet arrived, he called a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought James, the brother of Jesus, along with some others. He accused them of transgressing the law and handed them over for stoning. So that's from the Antiquities of Josephus, and probably refers to this James, the brother of Jesus. This James, probably pastor of Jerusalem church. And so it's that James who seems to be writing, and keep in mind that that one would have experienced those first years of the Jerusalem church and its persecutions. Remember, they underwent persecution under Saul of Tarsus in a very radical manner when you think about it. Think of the effect on the very large Jerusalem church that's described in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. A very great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And that's radical when you think of a church of that size and what they had gone through. This seems to be the author. There's more that could be said about him, but let's read the first eight verses of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. I wondered about reading the whole first chapter. It's amazing how many subjects he touches on. Just amazing. Because as he gets into a subject, he touches on facets of the subject. I think there's a pretty long section there where he's really dealing with this, you know, the hardship, the trial, but he touches on it from various facets. There's very much. But we'll keep it at that for now. One thing I find very interesting about the New Testament book of James is that it doesn't spend its teaching with definition and explanation of the gospel itself so much. It's just characteristic of this letter. It's almost as though he's assuming that in his listeners, that they know that. And he comes to instruct them further. But it's just something to register about the nature of this letter, that it doesn't, like the Apostle Paul's letters, all defining the gospel for you, defining the gospel for you. And this one doesn't do that. He addresses them as believers in Christ, I think. And, well, yes, definitely. And simply goes on with specific instructions they needed. What ought gospel living to look like? The gospel put into practice, I guess, is one way you could, if you're going to give a title to the book, the gospel in practice. And he's going to emphasize that the gospel is meant to bear fruit in life. We'll get to all of that. But the opening subject here is obviously the testing of faith. And I have to imagine that all of us have had to chew on the words. If you've ever come across these words, right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You have to chew on that. What do you do with that? What do you mean joy? What do you mean pure joy? I think the literal rendering is simply consider it all joy. You know, the whole of this thing. consider it joy. What do you do with that? And the word joy, I mean, it's a pretty strong word for joy. It's like what is used, it's the same word that's used in John 16:21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy. You know, that's the word. But it's the same word that gets used for the eve of Christ's birth. I bring you good news, you're the angel. I bring you good news of great joy. It's that kind of word, right? So consider it all that when you face trials. I think we've had to chew on that. Have you? I mean, you nod heads or not or whatever. But if we've come across that, what is going on there? What is that? What does it mean? May I begin this way? Can we at least, and perhaps even before we resolve the question of how that could possibly be, right? We work with it. We chew on it. It makes our guts turn over a little bit. How can I think joy? How can I actually experience or reckon it, reckon this thing, this trial, joy, even before we could come to a full satisfaction on how that could be? Can we register that it can be from this and take some hope in that? That in some way, we are being told here, because we're being instructed, we're in some way there's hope, because we are being instructed that we could reckon it in this way somehow. Let's just register that to begin with, that it could be. There is a reckoning even in the midst of trial which can find substance of joy and make that the framework for thinking, even about the trial. We're going to talk more specifically about some things there. There is joy to be contemplated, joy to embrace, and substance for constructing a way of thinking about circumstances so as not to be overwhelmed by despair, but in fact, rather, to enter into a process of strengthening. Isn't that what James has said? That we could, that it is real, possible to enter into a process that he says strengthens. Let's just at least register that. And here's his rationale, because he gives it. Because, right? This is the because. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials will test faith. But endurance and a reaching of maturity can be the result. And concerning endurance, James says it directly, testing brings about the development. The actual process can bring about the development of perseverance. And he encourages us, his readers, to hang in with that process, I think. To hang in there with that process. Giving us hope. And he's actually holding out hope. He's given a rationale because it develops that, and because that's got to finish its work, and there's got to be a maturity and completeness that's there. That's, I think, hope. Among other things that trouble does, I might help try to define it this way. Trouble forces the issue as regards faith. Trouble applies a burden faith must bear. When trouble comes, faith must be applied. And this very crisis of necessity, James says, can cause an increase in the capacity for endurance. I suppose it's something like exercise. You know, the faith muscle. The engagement, the process, the actual engagement of it can strengthen. I may have already used this once as an illustration earlier for some other reason, but it was so striking to me watching that Navy SEAL training thing that we got. Because it was so brutal. It was so ridiculously brutal. The men being trained were being asked every time to go beyond what they could do and actually crumble under it and fall. They were just absolutely being asked By the way, before I get into this illustration, understand I'm not making a one-to-one correspondence with faith. God is like the sergeant, you know, not exactly like that. But I watched the training, and I watched this. It was the thing with these telephone poles. They had worked so hard all day they could hardly stand up, and so the team of men had to take up a telephone pole and hold it up. And so it was up, down, on this side, and just all kinds of commands, you know, to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, up, down, up, down, up, down. And they would get to the place where they couldn't push it up anymore. You know, it was either resting on the head or down on the side, and they were being told, push it up. And what happened was, please understand, I'm not trying to ascribe the same motives or the same attitude to God. Understand. But they were trying to push it up and couldn't. And they were told to put it down and pick up the heavier one. There was a larger pole, you know, I'm talking telephone poles, right? There was a larger one called Old Miz, I think, for Old Misery. Connor, what was the name of that telephone pole? Old Miz or something like that. Old Misery. And the ones who had failed with the smaller one were told to pick up the larger one and start again. It was incredible. I think I only give that illustration for this purpose, that I can in fact envision it possible, even though I know not every man shouting at them would have the right attitude. Even though I know that they might have all kinds of wrong attitudes, but I could picture one having the right attitude, wanting for them to gain the strength they needed and wanting for them to go further than they thought they could. That's really the only reason I give the illustration. So please don't take it too far. And trust is not exactly like muscle development. It doesn't probably develop in exactly the same way, but it does seem to me that James is saying that trust grows with use, and that the trial itself, the process of entering into that, develops perseverance, strengthens, gives more. The word perseverance here is one of my very favorite Greek words, you Greek students. It's one of my very favorite Greek words. Hupomeno, to remain under. And I like that because Dr. Wright from the seminary told me it's exactly what a watermelon seed does not do. It doesn't remain under. You know, and it just stuck with me. You know, to remain under when the pressure is on. to remain, to stay. Though the pressure is on. That's the Greek word. And it was a good memory for me. I didn't do his accent right, but that's right. When crisis exerts a burden faith must bear, the exercise of trust brings about a greater confidence in the trustworthiness of the one trusted, and consequently a greater capacity for holding up when pressure demands trust. Trust exerted grows, he says, I think. Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. James' logic here, by the way, implies that this is a process over which God presides, that he's involved here. That the tests are not meaningless, not futile, but rather they fit into, or they fit within the upright purposes of God, who is wise and loving in his purposes. And other scriptures uphold that. The Apostle Peter spoke similarly about trouble, saying in 1 Peter 1:6, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There is such a trial as is given by God to prove faith, not to cause falling, but to actually prove faith out and glorify Jesus Christ, according to Peter. Of course, Hebrews reads that way. You're probably familiar with all of this. Hebrews 12:7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And he likens it to the discipline of a loving father. And so I simply want to say God presides over this process. I want to say the scripture testifies that that can be in love and in wisdom and unto fruit and honor for Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 again, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's all these words. It produces a harvest. Being trained by it. You know, and Hebrews goes on, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. I can picture the guys under the telephone pole, but that's all right. make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. James' goal in his words, what is he striving at? I believe is in fact to encourage you. To say to you, if you are suffering, whatever it may be, that by God's grace, you can enter into a process of growing stronger. And in fact, then be equipped for keeping on. You can turn your thinking to the joy of knowing that your wise Lord is working worthy purposes in your life, and live in that framework as you process what it is that you've been handed, this or that. You know, I do want to be clear on a certain point. Very clear. You do not have to call evil good to think this way. James is not asking you to try to think of trouble as though it in itself were good. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? He's not saying trouble is good in and of itself. He's not saying that. He's not saying try to learn to love sickness and death and suffering and strife and oppression and deprivation and misery. You know, he's not. And neither is he saying that grief is wrong. Grief is right. Grief is a good thing. Proven by our Lord Jesus at Lazarus' death. Proven by our Lord Jesus on the road outside of Jerusalem. Proven by our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Grief, there is a right place for grief. So I don't want to I want to be clear. That's what I want to be. James rather holds forth important ultimate considerations that frame our thinking and govern our thinking when he says, consider it all joy. Again, Jesus is shown to be our example in Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Doesn't make the cross, doesn't make his sufferings the joy in and of themselves. And Jesus' reckoning was founded on objective joy. So you understand what I'm saying about that. And finally, this phrase, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Again, James is encouraging the fact that it's a process. And even the necessity, did you hear him? Perseverance must finish its work. It must finish its work unto this end. It's as though God were saying to you concerning your suffering, trust me in this. it is, in fact, part of my working with you to make you all that I'm making you to be for Christ's glory.